Yes, Father God, we thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, we are your church and that we are a golden chain, Lord God, the making of the Lord. And Lord God, we pray, Lord, that we as your church will be everything that you have made us to be, Lord God. Lord, that in every way we will glorify you, Lord God, that we'll be effective in reaching the world and being a witness to this world of who you are. Lord God, we just consecrate ourselves to you this morning, and we thank you, Lord, that we can be part of that golden chain, that we can be part of that divine body, that we can be part of that new temple. We thank you, Lord, that we can be part of your family. Lord, and we just honor you and consecrate ourselves to you this morning, and we pray, Lord, that you'll please bless this time. Thank you that you are here in our midst. Thank you that we can sense you, Lord, in our midst. In Jesus' name. Amen. And those of you who want to open your Bibles, you can do so at Acts chapter 2, so long. I'm going to read that in a little while's time. I'm sure most of you know me, but for those who don't, I'm Annie Swart. And in the presidency, they have a minister without portfolio. Well, I'm the pastor without congregation. So I had a congregation in Franschhoek, but then we moved to Stellenbosch. Pastor Fred and them decided to move me back to spend more time, full time on Bible school and developing STI, Stellenbosch Theological Institute, which is our school of theology, if you can call it that. And the reason for that is we've always, as a church, been very good at in-service training. I think that's always been one of our great strengths, and praise God, I'm sure it will always remain that way. But we've realized, or Fred has realized, that we need to give more attention also to formal academic training, and that's why we've started developing STI. And 16 to 20 July, we're having our second classes. Our first classes were in January, and students are just about busy finishing their last essays, their last assignments for the New Testament module. I see one or two of them sitting here in the congregation. I hope they're coping. So that's what I keep myself busy with most of the time. But I'm so glad for the dream that you shared, because that's basically what I want to talk to you about this morning, about the church. And most people, when they hear I'm going to talk about the church, they think, oh, you know, what can you say about the church that we haven't already heard? But I'm trusting the Lord that I will be sharing a few things. Many of it will be things that I'm just reinforcing, things that you already know. But hopefully I'll be sharing a few new things as well that might be new revelation to you. Just as introduction, I noticed as a pastor for a few years that the church is really under attack from the devil and from the forces of darkness. And it seems the attacks in probably two-thirds or three-quarters of the world have been persecuted for decades, even centuries. So that's nothing new to them. But I think in the Western world, persecution is picking up. You're seeing a sort of hostility towards the church, which in generations past was sort of a latent hostility, but it's starting to boil over. It's starting to come to the surface. You look at places like Europe and America, and you see more and more in the media especially that hostility towards the church coming out. And, you know, the devil knows he can't hurt God. God is too strong for him. So he knows he can't hurt God. And that's why it comes for the church. Because if you want to hurt any father, ask any father. Yeah, if you want to hurt any father, just hurt his family. Well, let me say, if you want to hurt any good father, just hurt his family. And the devil knows that we, God's family, whom he loves so much, we are the one place where he's vulnerable. Because we're vulnerable. We're still mortal. We can still get hurt. But the thing is, when we get hurt, God gets hurt. So the devil knows if he wants to hurt God, he needs to hurt us. He needs to hurt God's family. He needs to hurt the church. And one of the ways, his favorite ways that I've picked up that the devil tries to attack the church is a very simple but a very subtle and sly way. He redefines the church. Because he knows if he can redefine something, he can either destroy it or at least damage it seriously. And we see that all over the place. I always think of the example of love and how love has been redefined. We're growing up in a generation, especially with the young people, their definition of love doesn't come from the Bible. It comes from the media and especially the soapies. bold and the beautiful and the young and the restless and the Seven the Lawn. There we go. Seven the Lawn, or I don't know what other soapies there are. But most young people who watch soapies and stuff, that's where their definition of love comes from. You know, and so often you hear a statement something like this: I'm sorry, honey, I don't love you anymore. I've fallen in love with my secretary, and I'm going to divorce you. It's not as though we were looking for it. It just happened. We weren't looking for it. It just happened. Have you heard that before, or a conversation like that somewhere on a soapy? Now, what definition of love does that conversation presuppose? Is it the kind of robust covenant love that the Bible speaks of? Not at all. It's a fickle, sentimental, blowing in the wind kind of love that has no commitment and no strength and no understanding of covenant. It's a redefinition of love. And you know what? There are so many young people who base their romances and their, eventually their families on that definition of love. And is it any wonder then that marriages are falling apart as they are? That families are in the broken and dysfunctional state that they are? It's because the functioning of families and marriages are based on a wrong definition of love. We see the same, the devil does the same with unborn babies. He redefines them as fetuses, and then he can kill them. He redefines them as something less than human, and then he can take away their human rights because they're no longer considered human. It's not an unborn baby, it's a fetus after all. Okay? It's just a blob of meat, and then he can kill it. You know? We saw the same thing in the old South Africa, where black and colored people were redefined as something less than human. And the K word was used to label them. And that's exactly the reason why it was used, is to dehumanize black people, make them less than human, and take away the human rights. Because if you can call a black man by a name that labels him as less than human, you can take away his rights, you can oppress him. You can harm him. Because you've redefined him as something less than human. And that's what happened in the old South Africa. That's what happened under apartheid, isn't it? And for many decades, many people suffered for that. Okay, those are just a few examples of how you can actually harm or destroy something by redefining it. Now, that's exactly what the devil tries to do with the church. He tries to damage or destroy the church by redefining it and making it something that it's not, that it's not supposed to be. Now, we know that Jesus, the church belongs to Jesus, and he's the only one who has the right to define it and to tell us who it is. So if we want to know what the church is, we should go to Scripture. We should go to the Word and see in Scripture what Jesus says about his church and about what his church is. But before I share a bit on that, I just want you to realize that the church really is something supernatural. It's why I'm saying that is because that's a fact that we can so easily miss. Because the reality is the church is made up out of human beings like us, imperfect human beings. And you see, when you look at us as individuals, you see those imperfections so clearly that the temptation is there to just look at the church in the natural and just see the imperfections and not see the spiritual reality behind it. It's so easy to do that. But if you look at the history of the church throughout the last 2,000 odd years, you'll see that there is definitely something supernatural about the church. Because probably no institution has been attacked as consistently and as fiercely as the church has. And yet it has not only survived, but thrived. Grown. Stronger and stronger. Look through our church history. I mean, you look at Nero and his persecutions. How he fed Christians to the wild animals. Now he had to stop his ears and say, must these Christians always sing? You know, and just... The Chinese church is such a good example to me, the underground church. They are quite severely, I'm told, even today by the Chinese government. And the Chinese are very methodical, very disciplined, you know, so you can imagine how police operates, their police system and their secret services operate. But even they became discouraged and would lament that the church is like the church in China is like Chinese bamboo. Now, I don't know who of you know Chinese bamboo, but it literally grows a meter to 2 meters in one evening. Overnight, it literally grows a meter to 2 meters. Okay, and they say that the church in China is like Chinese bamboo. We chop it down one evening and the next evening it's standing 2 meters tall again. You know, and we just cannot win. It's just that frustration of the forces of evil. We cannot beat this thing down. We cannot destroy it. What must we do to destroy it? And the thing is, they can't, because the church, with all its weaknesses, with all the building blocks of the church being fallen, sinful, imperfect human beings, if God takes all of that and He puts all that imperfection together by His grace, it's something supernatural that cannot be defeated. That cannot be defeated. And it frustrates the devil. And it frustrates the forces of evil. And that's what we're a part of. And I want you to realize that. I want you to not miss that, because you can miss it quite easily. We're part of something totally supernatural. Now, let's go and read a few verses from Acts chapter 2. And I'm just going to share two basic things about that. The first one is about the formation of the church. And the second one is about the functioning of the church. Because both of those have to do with what the church is, the definition of the church. How the church is formed and how the church functions. But let's just read from Acts 2 verse 37. It says, now, when they, this is where Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, just after the Holy Spirit had been poured out. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Notice the before each of those. So it's not just those, it's, you know, something specific that he has in mind. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, firstly, about the formation of the church. Let me just say this. That passage describes the church and those who are part of the church in a whole list of ways. And I'm going to go just quickly go through some of them, because they tell us how the church is formed. Okay? The word church in the Greek is ecclesia, which means an assembly or a congregation or church. And it comes from two Greek words. Ek is a preposition. Yeah, preposition, which means out of. Eis means into, and ek means out of. So ek means out of, and the rest of the word is derived from the verb kaleo, which means to call, or kalem, to call. So put those two words together and you get ecclesia, which means a group that is called out to assemble. And it was used for the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, for the Jews who were called out of Egypt to assemble unto the Lord as a nation. And it was even used in the Greco-Roman world in a political sense, when in a city, when they had to make an important decision, they would call out the citizens, usually the mature male citizens. They'd be called out, and then they'd meet in some other political gathering to make important decisions about the city. And that was called an ecclesia. They were called out of their homes to a specific meeting place to assemble and to make decisions. So that's what the church is. The church is the ecclesia, the called out ones. So this passage describes the church in a few ways. It first talks about the church as the company of the repentant. Repent and be baptized. Okay? So the church is the repentant. The church is the baptized. Those who are baptized in water in that context. The church are the believers. It talks about all the believers having all things in common and coming together. So the church is described as those who repent, who believe, who are baptized. Okay? Second, the church is referred to as the, those who are saved out of the world. Save yourselves from this wicked generation. We live in a wicked generation, and the church are those who are saved out of this wicked generation and brought to the Lord. It talks about the church as those whom the Lord calls to Himself. The Lord calls us out of the world to Himself. So the church is the company of the called out ones. And once again, there's that picture of Israel being called out of Egypt. And then the church is the new temple. If you go and read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1 and 2 for that matter, you'll see that there's a lot of temple dedication symbolism. Remember what happened in... Now, the temple in the Old Testament, starting from the tabernacle in the wilderness, was this place where God's presence dwelt especially. Okay, God's presence obviously is everywhere because God's omnipresent. But God's presence was in a very special way in His temple. And when Solomon's temple was dedicated, remember what happened? There was fire, there was the glory of God filling the temple, and so much so that everyone fell on the ground, they couldn't stand. And there was this noise of God, as it were, rushing into His temple to fill it. And exactly the same thing happened on the day of Pentecost. There's also that symbolism of the fire, of the glory of God, the sound of God's presence entering His temple to fill it. And it's not by accident. Luke is trying to tell us that we as the church are the new temple. We are the new dwelling place of God. You remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4? He says, those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. Spirit being in you, since you are the temple. In all other religions, the worshipper goes to the temple. In Christianity, the worshipper is the temple. We, corporately, are the temple. You don't have to go anywhere to enter the temple. You are the temple. We are the temple. Then, the church is also the new Israel. This is symbolism that is often missed. And, sorry, I can't explain it for too long, because I don't want to labor this point too long. But there are a few places where Paul says, for instance, in Philippians 3, we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who have no confidence in the flesh. It talks about blessed be the true Israel of God. And he's talking about the church. The church is the true Israel. And we have been grafted as Gentiles into the Jewish people of God. And with the Jewish people of God, we form the one new man, the new temple, the new Israel. And that's exactly, in the previous chapter, what Luke is trying to say. I always find it strange when reading commentaries, and sometimes intelligent people can write very, very silly things. You know, so you read commentaries by some of these really great scholars, and they're talking about that portion where Peter stands up and says, okay, Judas hung himself, he betrayed the Lord, he hung himself, so there must be a replacement for him, and he quotes some scriptures concerning that. And then they draw lots. They actually choose two guys who were there from the beginning, from at least John's ministry and his Jesus' baptism, you know, to the end. And who are eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry and of His death and resurrection and so on. So they choose two guys and then they draw lots, you know, to see which one will be an apostle in Judas' place and take his office. And the scholars read this and they say, no, that's probably not original. That probably wasn't there originally. Someone later probably added it because it makes no sense. It doesn't fit in. I mean, they're busy praying and so on. And then there's this sort of interlude about them getting an extra apostle. And then you have the day of Pentecost. It doesn't seem to add anything to the story. You know, it's just sort of, it doesn't fit. Now, and I read that, those comments by the scholars, and I think, you're missing the point. You really don't get it. The point that Luke is making is that the symbolism of the 12 is important. Just like there were 12 tribes in Israel, the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, so in the new Israel, the symbolism of 12 has to be there to show that it's the new Israel being formed. And that's why they had to have the extra apostle. Because God is creating a new people for Himself, which includes many from His old people, those who are faithful and those who accept the Messiah. But it's a new nation that God is forming. Just like He did, interestingly, on the day of Pentecost, after the Israelites came out of Egypt. That's when they received the law at Mount Sinai on Pentecost. And that's when God made a covenant with them and made them a nation. And so, on Pentecost, God makes the church, the new Israel. Okay, so we have the new temple, the new Israel, and by implication, the new Exodus. We are part of the new Exodus. From the days of Jesus in the early church up to now, there has been a new Exodus taking place. And people miss this. And throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt, God calling a people out of Egypt to Himself, making a covenant with them, etc., taking them to the promised land, has always been a picture of how God will ultimately redeem. So when the Israelites are taken into captivity in Babylon, the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, they start prophesying a new Exodus. There's going to be a new Exodus when God is once again going to restore His people. But then when the people under Nehemiah and Ezra and so on come back Israel, they rebuild the temple and so on, God says, this is not it. This is not the new Exodus. I'm talking about something different. I'm talking about a new Exodus that the Messiah is going to lead. Just like Moses led the original Exodus, Acts chapter 4 and again in Acts chapter 7 talks about Jesus as the prophet like Moses. Now, what was the difference between Moses and all the other prophets? Many of the other, or some of the other prophets did miracles. All of them prophesied. But none of the other prophets actually led the nation out of captivity like Moses did. And that's why Moses becomes sort of a type for the Messiah. And he says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. And Jesus is that prophet, like Moses. Just like Moses led the old people of God out of captivity, Jesus leads the new people of God out of captivity. Just like Moses, Pharaoh tried to kill Moses as a baby, so Herod tried to kill Jesus as a baby. Just like Moses went up on the day of Pentecost to receive the law, Jesus went up further than Moses. He went up into heaven to receive the new law, not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of our heart. He did everything Moses did, and then some. He took what Moses did to a whole new level. He led the new Exodus. And here's the thing. This is what I want you to get. We are part of that new Exodus. We're going to see just now when he talks about the breaking of the bread and communion, and we're going to have communion at the end of the service. Is that right? They were celebrating the communion. The Lord's Supper is based on the Passover meal, which is a celebration of the Exodus for the Jews. But here's the thing I want you to get. Okay? It wasn't just a celebration of the Exodus. For the Jews, it was a participation in the Exodus. They're saying, our God took us out of Egypt. Go and check the words of the Passover cedar if you have time. They don't say, our God took our forefathers out of Egypt. They say, God took us out of Egypt. In other words, we don't only celebrate what God did for our forefathers, we participate in it. And you know what? When we have the Lord's Supper, that's exactly what we do. We're not only celebrating, we're participating. We're participating in the new Exodus, where God has made a people for Himself, taken them out of the world, and taken them unto Himself. We are the new Exodus. Does that make sense? Now, here is one of the big problems of the church. The church has always thought it can build itself. It can form itself. And you'll hear often church growth theories about, you know, if you want to grow your church, you know, this is how you do it. The problem is we cannot make the church. We cannot grow the church. Jesus says, I will build my church. Acts chapter 2 says, God adds daily to those, to the church, those who are saved. And when the problem is when you start saying, you can build the church, you start focusing on what you can do, and you start making salvation something that man can do. And it's not. You can try and repent. You can try and believe. You can even be baptized. Have someone baptized in your water. That doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. How do you get saved? By being born of the Spirit. Of the four things that I mentioned now, repentance, faith, water baptism, and reception of the Spirit, which is the one that God does? The last one. Man does the rest, but God does the last one. And that's the deciding factor. Okay? You must be born of the Spirit. And here's the thing. Every single church or church movement that has taken that experience, and notice I call it an experience, of being born of the Spirit out of the center, out of the heart of what the church is, has fallen apart. Go and look at all the liberal churches that are coming apart at the seams and falling apart and where people are just leaving. There's a mass exodus of a different kind. They're leaving the church. The church is dying. The numbers are dwindling. I heard the other day that the Episcopalian church, that's the Anglican church in America, and some of you would have heard, you know, how the Orthodox biblical guys are actually being kicked out of their churches in the Episcopalian church, and how they're ordaining gay bishops, and they're just changing the whole constitution of the Anglican church so they can do all kinds of stuff that the Anglican constitution doesn't allow. They were, I think, close to 4 million people at some stage. More than half, at some stage for decades long, more than half of the Senate came out of the Episcopalian church. And now they've dwindled to less than 2 million. And they're still shrinking. And you know why? One of the main reasons is they've taken that experience of the reception of God's Spirit, being born of the Spirit, they've taken it out of the heart of the formation of the church, of what makes the church. And I call it an experience because the New Testament calls it an experience constantly. I mean, the most famous scripture about being born of the Spirit or being born again is John chapter 3. You know what John says in verse 8? He says, the wind blows where it wants to. You don't see where it comes from, where it goes, but what do you see? You see the effects of the wind. You see the leaves and the flowers rustling in the wind. Okay? And he's referring back to Ezekiel 37, where it talks about the valley of dry bones and God's breath. That's a prophecy of the new Exodus and of the new people of God being formed by the breath of God breathing on them, and they rise up a mighty army. That's what Jesus is referring back to there. It says, the wind blows where it wants to. You don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. And it says, so it is with each one who is born of the Spirit. In other words, you don't see the Spirit. You don't see the actual birth, but what do you see? You see the effects. You see the leaves rustling in the wind. Now, when do you see the leaves rustling? 2 months after the wind blows? When the wind blows. The leaves rustle when the wind blows. And if there's no rustling of the leaves, there's no wind. One of the big problems of the modern church is that we've made Christianity theoretical instead of an experience. It's always been an experience. If you read the New Testament presupposes an experience of receiving the Spirit and being born again, being transformed. And whenever you take that experience and throw it out, you've redefined the church to such an extent that the church cannot survive. It cannot survive. If you take that experience of being born again, being transformed, regenerated by the Spirit of God out of the heart of who the church is, the church cannot survive. No church can survive that redefinition. Always we must remember that becoming a Christian, you know, what most modern Christians would say is, if you just pray a prayer, a certain prayer, a sinner's prayer, then we assure you that you have become a Christian, and then we assure you you've received the Spirit of God. You know what the New Testament does? It flips those around and says, no. If you experience that you receive the Spirit of God, then we assure you that you're a Christian. Not if you become a Christian, we assure you you receive the Spirit. If you receive the Spirit, we assure you that you're a Christian. We've redefined the church by redefining the gospel. The church is those who have truly been born again. Not just theoretically, but genuinely. Whose lives have been changed and transformed by the Spirit of God. That's the church. That's how the church is formed. Then, about the function of the church, it says, it talks about them devoting themselves. And I love the language here, devoting themselves. They were really committed to this, because this is how the church worked. Okay? And the first thing it mentions is the apostles' teaching. And there it talks about the teaching of the Word. And the Word has and should always be at the center of the church's ministry. Always. Think about what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy. You know, when he knows he's going to die and he's handing over the apostolic baton to his disciple Timothy, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming back to establish his kingdom, I charge you, preach the word in season and out of season. Rebuke, exhort, do everything, teach whatever you need to do, but preach the word. Because that is what the church is based on. The apostolic teaching. And that apostolic teaching refers to in this context, remember the New Testament hadn't been written then. So in this context, it would refer to the Old Testament and the apostolic interpretation of the Old Testament. But it would also refer to the testimony of the apostles, the eyewitness testimony about Jesus, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, etc., which is what we have recorded in the Gospels. And then also the apostolic preaching of the gospel tradition, which we have recorded in the epistles. So it's basically, if you want to sum it up for us today, the whole Bible, Old and New Testament. That's the teaching of the apostles. And in Acts chapter 20, verse 27 and 28, maybe I should just quickly read that because that's really powerful. Reading this from the NIV. Okay. This is Paul speaking. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God or the whole counsel of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. So the Holy Spirit appoints leadership in the church. But what I want you to see there is Paul says, I have not neglected to minister the whole counsel, the full counsel of God to you. That's what the apostolic teaching means, the full counsel of God. Now, in most churches today, you don't get that. Think about that. Think in how many, if you had to estimate percentage-wise, how much of the church do you actually have the full counsel of God being preached? In America, they say statistically that the average pastor preaches about 2% of the Bible each year. And then the next year, he just rehashes that from a different angle. Because every year he just preaches the 2% of the Bible that are his favorite scriptures. Here's the challenge. Are we much different? How much of the full counsel of God do we preach? Let's preach to ourselves now. Let's not point fingers at anyone else, but let's look at ourselves. How much of the full counsel of God do we preach? How much of the full counsel of God do we testify to? We should testify to the full counsel of God like Paul and the apostles did. Because that was the apostolic teaching. So it's the whole Bible. And here also I just want to mention, this is one of the big differences, for instance, between a church and a parachurch organization. Okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with a parachurch organization as long as it has the right relationship with the church, in submission to the church. Its goal is to be in service of the church and build the church. Because remember, Jesus said, I'll build my church. Okay? So if you want, para means alongside. If you want an organization coming alongside the church, then it must be for the sake of building the church. Okay? And if it never tries to supplant the church and replace the church. Because I see that happening quite often. You know, and throughout church history, you've had parachurch organizations which eventually realize that Jesus' commitment is to his church, and then they try and become a church. And you cannot start as something that's not a church and then become a church. Okay? So as long as that's in place and parachurch organizations don't try and replace the church but try and serve the church, then there's a place for it. I mean, Bible school. Our Bible school is a parachurch ministry. Okay? So we can start a Bible school in Pits onder Water and people can come to the Bible school and learn from it. But we won't allow them to say, oh, we fellowship at Bible school. We're not going to attend a local church. That's not acceptable to us. Because the Bible school is not the church. You'll get a portion of the full counsel of God at Bible school. Not all of it. You'll get a portion of the ministry of the church at Bible school. But by no means all of it. And we insist that all the students at our Bible school must be an active member in a life-giving church. Because Bible school is not church. It can serve the church, but it's not church. Okay? So church is somewhere where, when I'm talking about church, I'm not talking about a parachurch organization or ministry which gives a certain portion of ministry. I'm talking about the body of believers where the full counsel of God is ministered. Not only preached, but ministered in all its facets. Otherwise, if that doesn't happen, then once again, you're redefining the church. If you take the full counsel of God away from the church, you're redefining the church. And then also, notice it's the apostles' teaching. More and more, I preached about this before, but there was a battle in the early church about whose interpretation of the word is the authoritative one. And the Pharisees and their disciples, which is modern Judaism comes from, said, no, Moses, he's the authoritative interpreter of. the word of God. And that's why why the Pharisees used to sit in the seat of Moses. Okay? The early church says no. It's not Moses who's the authoritative interpreter. It's the new Moses, the new prophet like Moses. It's Jesus the Messiah and his apostles. They are the authoritative interpreters of the New Testament. And to me, that's also what I see as the essence of the problem with the something like the Hebrew Roots movement. Of course, the center of authority of interpretation is once again being moved away from Jesus and the apostles to Moses. And obviously you get a lot of people in the Hebrew Roots movement who are genuine Christians, who don't go to the extremes that some people go to in that movement. But the movement as a whole has a fundamental flaw, and that fundamental flaw is this. It doesn't devote itself to the apostles' doctrine, primarily. It makes Moses more authoritative than the apostles, in effect. And that's a fundamental flaw that eventually will always lead to some form of misinterpretation. I have a friend whose parents were, or are in that movement. His dad actually passed away. I think his dad eventually had himself circumcised. You know what Paul says about that? You've fallen from grace. Okay? And eventually the church that they're part of started denying Jesus as the true Son of God, as being God himself. They denied the doctrine of Christ, effectively, the teaching about Christ. So if you shift the authority of interpretation away from the apostles to Moses, inevitably that's going to start happening. You're going to drift away. So I think the Old Testament is crucially important. One of the things that stands out to me about Dr. Roland Graham's teaching in our New Testament module was, at the end of that week of teaching, he said, I want you to realize more than anything. Above all, I want you to realize that the New Testament is primarily an interpretation of the Old Testament. You cannot truly understand the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. So I'm not minimizing the importance of the Old Testament, not at all. I mean, you can hear from what I've been sharing so far that, I mean, the symbology of what's happening in the New Testament is it comes from the Old Testament primarily. Okay, I used to tease him. I said to him, "Listen, here, Roland, you know, for a New Testament scholar, you've got quite a preoccupation with the Old Testament." And he laughed and he said, "Yes, because the New Testament is primarily interpretation of the Old Testament." But that's the point. The new is the interpretation of the old, not the other way around. You want to know what the Old Testament really says and means? Go and read the New Testament. Sorry, I'm taking too long on that point. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and then to the fellowship. It says that the believers, all who believed, were together. They came together. And that's not only a fact recorded about the early church, it's a fact of experience that I've experienced in my life or my ministry as a pastor. Those who are truly born again come together. Someone who's truly born again, you don't have to tell them to come to church. You don't have to tell them to fellowship. They do it automatically. They want to fellowship with other Christians. If someone tells me, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus, but I don't like his church and I don't like to fellowship with other Christians, I take that with a serious pinch of salt. I'd say to that person, what you're saying is a contradiction. If you truly are born again, if you truly believe, you'll want to fellowship. You'll want to. Someone wouldn't have to tell you to do that. And we see that fellowship happened on two levels. Okay? I had fellowship in the temple, the large group, and then fellowship from home to home in small groups. And that's not only in Acts 2 verse 46 that it says that, but in Acts 5 verse 42 it talks about, once again, that they got together in the temple and from house to house. Paul in Acts chapter 20, in that same sermon where he talks about preaching the full counsel of God, he says, I did not neglect to preach this full counsel of God to you publicly in large group and from house to house in small groups. So always, I mean, in 1 Corinthians, you see the same thing. The church, the whole church coming together in one place. Okay? So there was large group meetings, and there were also small group meetings where they met from house to house. Okay? But throughout the whole history of the church, wherever the church has followed the biblical pattern, that has happened. Fellowship has happened in large group and small group. And wherever the church has started deviating from the Word of God, it's also deviated from that. And it's either thrown out the large group meeting or the small group meeting. For instance, in the Middle Ages, only the clergy were allowed to preach in the Dark Ages. Only the clergy were allowed to preach. They, in fact, didn't have the Bible in modern vernacular, in German or English or so. They only had it in Latin and a few copies in Greek and Hebrew. So that the average Christian sitting in the pew couldn't read it. They didn't want Christians to be able to read the Bible. They wanted the clergy to have that power over the people sitting in the pew. So they can tell them whatever they want to, and they can't really challenge them on the basis of God's word because they can't read God's word. Okay? And in that situation, what they did was they basically threw out the small group meeting completely. Because there was clergy and laity. And the whole concept of every member's minister was thrown out. No. Only the clergy may minister. No one else. Only the clergy may serve communion. No one else. Only the clergy may pray. No one else. And they threw out the small group meeting where usually you'd have all the members ministering to one another, and they focused only on the large group meeting. Okay? Then you have the opposite happening today some places where they say, no, we may only meet in small groups and we may not meet in large groups. That's not biblical. That's also wrong. Okay? The problem is the first one where you throw out the small group meeting minimizes the opportunity of every member to minister. The one where you throw out the large meeting minimizes the biblical or church leadership ability to minister effectively. So either way, you're curtailing the ministry of the church. You're minimizing or hampering the ministry of the church, and you're redefining the church. Church meets in large groups and in small groups. That's the biblical pattern. And when it meets not just to care. When the believers come together, it's not just to care, it's to minister. And that ministry happens to one another. We minister to one another. How? Supernaturally and naturally. Supernaturally, it talks about, in that passage, about the apostles doing many signs and wonders and the people being in awe. But it also talks about natural ministry where it would be something as simple as the members selling their stuff and distributing to each one as need. You know, as basic and as practical as that. But the fact is that the church ministers inwardly to itself. The church edifies itself by ministering to one another, supernaturally and naturally. And there are so many churches who try and throw out the supernatural aspect of the ministry of the church. And you can't. You're redefining the church. Per definition, the church is a supernatural entity that has a supernatural ministry because it contains the supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit. You cannot redefine that. Then it's not only ministry to one another, but it's also ministry to God. It talks about praising God. When they got together, one of the things they did was they praised God. So it's ministry, exalting God, ministry towards God, not only to one another, but also towards God, exalting and glorifying God. 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's the last verse in the chapter, says that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything to the glory of God. And if you can do something as mundane as eating and drinking to the glory of God, what is there that you cannot do to the glory of God except sinning? We can and we should do everything to the glory of God. Can you sleep to the glory of God? I believe you can. Can you eat to the glory of God? It says you should. Can husband and wife have sex to the glory of God? Yes. Who created that? Not the devil. God did. Who made it enjoyable? God did. It's supposed to glorify Him. And not only by producing godly children. We sometimes have some other freaky definition. I love what John Piper says. You know, that's one of the big revelations he gives. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Our satisfaction and God's glory are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they're mutually inclusive. If you get satisfied in God, you are glorifying Him. If you say, I'm going to find my satisfaction in God and nowhere else, you are glorifying Him. You cannot truly glorify God without enjoying Him, without being satisfied by Him. If you say, God, I glorify You, but You really don't satisfy me, you think that glorifies Him? No. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Okay? And then also ministry to unbelievers, evangelism. So it's edification, exaltation, and evangelism to those who are outside because they're getting saved. Just to show you by modern example how important this fellowship is to the Lord, there are stories in the Chinese house church movement Now, there's a difference between the Chinese and the Western House Church movement. The Western House, some parts at least of the Western House Church movement says that there should be no church leadership and there should be no meeting in large groups, only in small groups. Now, that's unbiblical. The Chinese House Church don't have, they have leadership and they do meet in large groups when they can. They call the house church because they meet mostly in houses because there's persecution and they can't afford to just meet in public in large groups. But they do sometimes. Sometimes they have baptisms or whatever and they want to get together in a large group. But then the problem is they cannot decide beforehand where they're going to meet. Because the authorities are going to might catch one of them and torture them and force them to reveal the location of where they're going to meet. And then the authorities can go and capture the rest of the Christians. So they say, okay, we're going to meet, but we're not going to tell anyone where. You have to pray and ask the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes hundreds of them show up at 3 o'clock in the morning at the place designated by the Holy Spirit for them to fellowship, and they meet. And if one of them gets caught by the authorities, they don't have to lie. They can just say, I don't know. we didn't decide where we're going to meet. I really don't know. But that's how important fellowship is to the Lord. He'll supernaturally facilitate it when he has to. Because it must happen. If it doesn't happen, you've redefined the church. Okay, the breaking of bread. I'm going to go a bit faster now. That's just, like I said, a celebration of Passover. But remember I said it's more than just a celebration. It's a participation. We're reminding ourselves that we are literally participating in the new Exodus. In Luke 22, Jesus actually institutes the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, as part of the Passover meal. Go and read the context there. It's clearly part of the Passover meal. The communion, the Lord's Supper, is our Passover meal. It's a, and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, for any covenant to happen, you had a few steps. Those of you who've done Bible school and done blood covenant will know, what's it, about 8 or 9 steps of cutting covenant. One of them was, there had to be blood. They made an incision, or there was a sacrifice. And there was a sacrifice usually. And then there was the mixing of the blood. You'd exchange your belt with your weapons on, saying, okay, my power is at your disposal and your power is at my disposal. I'll defend you and you'll defend me. You'll exchange robes, symbolic of exchanging identity. But one of the other things that you'll do is you'll eat a memorial meal together. And that's what communion and Passover is. It's the memorial meal. Communion is the memorial meal of the new covenant. And the Passover lamb was sacrificed in the temple and from house to house. And likewise, in the New Testament, the bread is broken in the temple and from house to house. They celebrated their participation in the new Exodus, like I said. Not only they didn't just celebrate, they participated. And that meant that this community of the church was a covenant community. It's not only a community for comfort. It's a community built around covenant. Just like family is built around covenant. And that's why the devil loves attacking marriage, because the heart of family is that marriage covenant. And if you remove the concept of covenant, and if you dilute or destroy the covenant of marriage by redefining marriage as a modern family type marriage, not husband and wife, but wife and wife or husband and husband, if you redefine it, you've destroyed marriage and you've destroyed family. Okay? But just like marriage and family, the natural family is built on a covenant. So the spiritual family of God is also built on a covenant, the new covenant. Okay, then it talks about the prayers. So it's the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and then the prayers. And Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 46, my house must be a house of prayer for the nations. Prayer is one of the things that does and should define church. You cannot minimize the importance of prayer. And you can see that throughout Luke Acts. I mean, two of the main themes that Luke emphasizes are the Holy Spirit. I mean, even when the other gospel writers don't emphasize the working of the Holy Spirit, Luke mentions it. It says, for instance, in, I think it's beginning of Luke 4, Jesus came out of the wilderness, after he's being tempted, he came out of the wilderness in the power of the Holy Spirit. Mark and Matthew don't mention that. They mention that sort of period, but they don't mention that he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Luke will often emphasize the Holy Spirit, but the other thing he emphasizes is prayer. Prayer is a massive theme throughout Luke and Acts. Whenever something good happens, it's because it happens in the context of prayer. Jesus prayed all the time before he chose the disciples. All the time his disciples saw him praying, so much so that they asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. In Acts chapter 1, the church is praying in agreement. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit gets poured out. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and them are captured and interrogated. The church is praying. They get released. They go back. They pray. The building is shaken. The Holy Spirit is poured out on them again, and they preach the word with boldness. They're captured again and thrown in prison. The Christians pray, and the angel comes and releases them. The whole time, prayer is emphasized, and good things happen when the church prays. Because the church is supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. The church started in prayer. In Acts chapter 1, they were praying when the church was launched. They were praying. In Acts chapter 6, this is interesting. It says, what happened was, there were complaints about unfairness. You got, even in the very earliest church, you had more than one culture. So you had the Hebrew or Aramaic speaking Jews, and then you had the Hellenistic Jews who spoke only Greek. And the Hellenists were saying, you know, our widows are being discriminated against, they're being neglected, you know, when the help is handed out. So they said, okay, listen, it's not right for us apostles to wait on tables. Okay? Appoint 7 people that are approved by everyone and let them do that. And it's interesting, if you're going to look at those 7 names, most of them are Greek names. So the apostles were saying, okay, you Greek guys, you're feeling you're being discriminated against. You brought up the problem, you be the solution. Okay? And that's clever. You can't complain about a problem if you're supposed to solve it. Good leadership strategy, don't you think? But the point I'm trying to make is the apostle said in Acts 6 verse 4, we should not wait on tables. We'll devote ourselves. Let these guys wait on the tables. We'll just devote ourselves to what? The ministry of the word and prayer. Those are two ministries which us as church leaders cannot delegate. Not that no one else can do them. I mean, anyone else can do them. But we cannot say, you do it, we're not going to do it. When it comes to prayer and the ministry of the word, studying the word so we can minister it, that's not something you can outsource and say, you know, my elders will do that or something. We as church leaders, that's how important it is. Those are two of the non-negotiables of church leadership, is that we focus on that. And other ministries often exist, like especially deacons, those with deacons being appointed, Prochorus and Stephen and those guys, exist to free the hands of pastors and church leaders so that they can focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. Okay, and Shofar started in prayer. Those of you who know a bit of the history of Shofar, Pastor Fred came to Stellenbosch, and he was really disturbed by what he saw, not only of the condition of the society, because I mean the Satanists apparently were walking out door to door and doing evangelism and inviting people to their seances, their occult seances. That's how bold they were, and no one was doing anything about it. And it freaked Pastor Fred out, and he said, "This cannot be. This shouldn't be. Is no one praying? What's going on here?" You know, and just the church of the condition of the society in the church, it just really disturbed him. And he said, "God," and he started praying about it and said, "God, you have to fix this. This cannot be. The enemy cannot be so bold when your church is standing up as a house of prayer." And he started really praying, and that's eventually God sent people to pray with him, and that's how Shofar was born, in prayer. Prayer is like the womb of the church. Everything that gets born in the church should get born out of prayer, out of the womb of the church. Okay, salvation, it says, and the Lord added daily to their number daily. The Lord added to their number daily. Salvation is when the Lord adds to the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. We shouldn't presume to build the church. We can allow Jesus to use us to build his church, but we should always recognize that when the church gets built, it's Jesus who's building his church. And notice that Jesus never anywhere else in Scripture talks about any other institution that he builds. Think about it for a moment. Jesus, who is God himself, came from eternity, became a little baby in human time, was born into planet Earth, lived for 30 years, then started a public ministry in which he just started preaching the kingdom and changing the world. Then he died on the cross and he went up into heaven. And he poured out his Holy Spirit. And he left behind not a single book. Jesus didn't write any books. The apostles wrote the New Testament, not Jesus. Okay? He didn't leave behind a single book. He didn't leave behind a government with an army to enforce the kingdom. He didn't leave behind any organizations that could make lots of money. What did he leave behind? Just one thing, the church. Believers were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's what he left behind. That was his plan A, and he has no plan B. We're it. We are Jesus' plan to save the world. Turn to your neighbor and tell them that, because it doesn't look like you guys are getting it. Tell your neighbor, we are Jesus' plan to save the world. And let the hugeness of that impact you. Tell your neighbor, Jesus doesn't have a plan B. We're it. Jesus, Paul was persecuting the church. Before he became Paul, he was still Saul. He was killing the Christians, throwing them in prison and so on. And in Acts chapter 9, on the way to Damascus, he gets knocked off his horse and Jesus speaks to him from heaven. And he was smart enough to know that when a voice spoke out of heaven, it wasn't the voice of an angel. The only one who spoke out of heaven was God himself. So he says, okay, Lord, who are you? I clearly don't know you. I thought I knew you, but I clearly don't know you. And you know what Jesus says? What Jesus says to him? He says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, where was Jesus? Jesus was up in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Who was Paul persecuting? The church. Believers. What does Jesus say? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus makes much less of a distinction between himself and his church than we usually do. Can you see that? Jesus makes much less of a distinction between himself and his church than we usually do. When the church gets persecuted, Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? When the church gets hurt and attacked, Jesus takes it personally. Just like you'll take it personally when someone attacks your body. Okay? When someone takes a hammer and hits your little toe, the rest of your body's not going to say, oh, shame. Look at poor little toe. He's being persecuted. Let's all have sympathy with little toe. Poor little toe. No. Your mouth is going to shout and your hand's going to minister fivefold ministry to the person who's persecuting your toe. Your whole body's going to work together. You're going to take it personally when someone attacks your little toe because it's part of you. It's part of your body. And exactly the same with Jesus. How do you think Jesus experiences attacks on his church when his church gets persecuted? He takes it very personally. How do you think Jesus experiences it when people, even Christians, start saying bad things about his church? How would you feel as a husband if people said bad things about your wife? Not too happy, would you? I don't think Jesus is too happy either. Jesus' church is important to him. Okay, let's stand. What I want you to see is that the way that you and I see the church probably isn't exactly the same as the way Jesus sees the church. For most of us, our perception of the church falls short of Jesus' perception of the church. Isn't that so? And all of us need to remedy that. So let's just close our eyes and let's just focus on the Lord for a moment. Is there anyone here this morning? You've heard me talk about the new Exodus, that we are the new Exodus, the new temple, the new people of God, being called out of Egypt, being called out of the world, being saved out of the world unto God. And you've been hearing me speak about the fact that that being born again is an experience, not just a theoretical thing that you can take for granted or assume. It's an experience. You must experience being changed and being invaded by the Spirit of God. And maybe you've just assumed it all your life. Maybe you've come to church and assumed because you come to church, therefore you are born of the Spirit. Therefore you are born again. Therefore you are part of the new Exodus. But maybe this morning you're realizing, I can't make that assumption anymore. I need to make sure. My eternal destiny is not something I can base on assumptions. I must base it on my experience of the living God. If that's you this morning, I'd love to pray with you. Can you just quickly put up your hand and say, that's me. I need you to pray with me. Is there anyone like that? Thanks for that hand. Anyone else? Anyone else that says, listen, I need you to pray with me. I need to make sure. I don't want to make assumptions anymore. I want to be certain. I want to experience being born again. Anyone else? Just put up your hands very quickly. Can you please come forward? I'd like to pray with you, if you don't mind. Can I have a lady or two just come and help me pray? What's your name? Fiona. Let's just close our eyes. I just want you to focus on the Lord. Like I said to you, we cannot save you. You cannot save yourself. Only God can save you. And you need to just totally put your hope and your trust in God and just say, God, if you don't save me, I will not be saved. But if you save me, I will truly be saved. I'll be saved. I'll be changed. Just in your own words, just start praying to the Lord. Yes, Lord. En ek bring net vir Jana voor die Here en ek wer net aan U toe, Here, as 'n offerande aan U, Here. As 'n lewende offer op die altaar, in Jesus naam. Here, ek dank U vir wat U besig is om in haar hart te doen, Here. Dankie dat U haar red, dankie dat U haar verlosser is, Here. Dankie dat sy U opnuut sien as die Messias, die redder van die wêreld, die lam van God, wat geslag is vir haar sondes. Here, dankie dat U bloed haar sondes wegwas. Heilige Gees, ons wil net bid dat U nou op haar sal kom, binne in haar sal kom woon, Here. Dat U haar U tempel sal maak en haar van binne af sal skoon was. Here, ons bid, Here, vir die fonteine en riviere, lewende water om nou uit haar uit te vloei, Here, om op te borrel en uit haar uit te vloei. Heilige Gees, kom doen wat net U kan, Here. Kom doen asseblief wat net U kan. Kom vul haar asseblief. Here, laat sy Here, ons wil bid, Here, dat sy krag, Here, sal ken om 'n getuie vir U te wees. Ons bid, Here, dat sy U teenwoordigheid sal ken, Here. En net U arms wat haar omvou. Here, ons bid, Here, dat sy net U teenwoordigheid sal ken en sal weet dat U haar skoon was van binne af. Here, dat selfs haar gewete wat haar aangekla het, skoon gewas sal wees. En dat sy sou weet, Here, sy is 'n nuwe mens, 'n nuwe skepsel. 'n Nuwe skepsel in Christus. Dankie, Here. Heilige Gees, dankie dat U nou in haar hart uitroep, Abba Vader. En dat U met haar gees getuig dat sy 'n kind van God is. Ons wy haar aan U toe, Here. Ons bid, Here, dat U sal kom doen wat U wil doen in haar lewe in Jesus naam. Halleluja. Then I also just want to pray while they praying together and just give an opportunity. If you hear this morning and you know you want after what you've heard this morning, you want a even greater revelation of God's church and you want to be able to see God's church through Jesus' eyes, just put up your hands and say, I want to ask you. I'm not going to ask you to come forward, but I'm just going to pray with you and just say, just put up your hand and say, that's me. I want to ask God, I want to see the church, Jesus' church, the way He sees it. Okay, let's pray for that. Lord God, we just come to You this morning. And Lord, thank You that You have once again demonstrated to us how You build Your church. Lord, and it's so precious. And we just say that only You can do it. And Lord God, we confess that our perception, our vision of Your church falls so far short of what it should be, Lord God. So often we look at Your church through the world's eyes and not through the eyes of faith. Through unbelieving eyes and not through the eyes of faith. Jesus, we want to see Your church the way that You see it. Always. Please open our eyes and please help us to be blessed for being a part of it. I just want the ushers to start handing out the elements of the communion while we're praying. And Lord God, as we celebrate communion together, Lord, we just celebrate what You have done in us and for us. And we celebrate, Lord God, what You have made us. We celebrate the fact that we are the new temple, the new Israel, the new Exodus. That we are passing through the desert of this world, but we are on our way to the promised land. We are the people of God being rescued out of this world, and we thank You for that. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, that You say in Your word in 1 Corinthians through Your Apostle Paul that there is one loaf. Just as there is one loaf, there is one body. And Lord God, that one loaf has been broken. Your body has been broken so that we can be made whole. And we thank You for that. And as we partake of this bread now, Lord Jesus, we thank You that You suffered and that You died for us. That You gave Your body to be broken for us as a sacrifice for us. And we receive that sacrifice now with all that it implies. Thank You, Jesus. Let's eat together. Jesus, we thank You for the great sacrifice that You made for us to make us who we are, who You want us to be. And we celebrate not only that our forefathers took part in the Exodus and slaughtered the lamb, sacrificed the Passover lamb, but we celebrate that we have sacrificed the Passover lamb. We celebrate that we have partaken and eaten of that Passover lamb. Jesus, you are our Passover. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Thank you that your blood is the blood of the new covenant that washes whiter than snow. Thank you that it's the blood of the Lamb of God that is painted on the doorposts of our hearts. We receive it now. We thank you for it. Let's drink together. So Lord God, we pray, Lord, that everything we spoke of this morning will not just be head knowledge, but it will really be heart knowledge. It will really be revelation to us. A revelation that we can live out. Lord, I pray for every single saint here this morning that you'll fill their hearts with joy as they realize how good you've been to them. In Jesus' name, amen.